Will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Titus chapter 2? We will read from verse 11, but concentrate our thoughts tonight on verse 14. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And this is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord himself bless it to us in our meditation upon it tonight. I'd like to round up, in a way, or round out the previous messages that we have given on this particular part of Titus chapter 2 upon the general theme that we've had in our prayer meetings in recent weeks and months of the obligation, necessity and privilege of sanctified Christian living, and how that is to be stirred up in the life of the believer. And this we have considered previously from verses 11 to 13. And in what we have in verse 11 to 13 is introduced in verse 11 with this picture of grace teaching. What does grace, the grace of God, teach us? And it will be a sign that we do possess the grace of God and are being taught by grace. When these things are true, what follows verse 11, on the negative side, these things are denied. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And when it is true, on the other side, the positive side, that we pursue the spiritual values of soberness, righteousness, and godliness. But another aspect or mark of the possession of grace is in the whole matter of perspective. What is our perspective on this present life? Because in verse 12, grace teaches what we are to deny, how we are to live in this present world. But we are reminded here that this present world is not all that is the consideration of the believer. And here is a mark of grace that they have this perspective, not only how they live here, but what they are looking forward to in the next life. What is their orientation? What is your orientation? Is it this life only? This is a mark of the worldly and godly person, that their perspective is confined to this life only, this present world only. But the Christian's perspective is not confined to this present world only, even though there is a concern how they should live here in a way which will bring glory and honour to the Lord. Their orientation is more. They will be looking upwards and not just downwards. They will be concerned not just with the present world, but for the world that is to come. They are looking for a home in heaven. They are looking for heavenly glory. They realize that this world is passing away and all the glories of it, they are passing away, and they realize that this present life is not all that there is. No, there is a glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to anticipate and to look for. And this is a blessed thing. And why is it blessed to look for and long for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? because it involves this whole question of hope. The hope of the Christian has substance, and it relates to that very factor of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is blessed because of what it ushers in. It is blessed because of what it means. It will be the end of all things that are attached to our present experience, stained as they are with sin. And it will bring in, for those who are believers, this glorious reality of a life with God, with all the saints of God around the throne of God, with the Saviour there. And this is something to anticipate. And this is a glorious hope for them to have. But this in itself, this hope and expectation, which grace teaches, and the possession of which is a mark of grace, that the Christian is looking for the second coming, is looking for the hope of glory. This thing itself is a stimulus and will act as a stimulus to a life of soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Because they recognize, look, we have to be rightly prepared. Prepared for the second coming of the Lord. How are we rightly prepared for the second coming of the Lord? Except it be that we live our lives out here in expectation of it, in preparedness for it, in terms of soberness, righteousness, and godliness. So it becomes itself a stimulus to these things. A matter of having the right anticipation, of not being careless or becoming preoccupied with this world here and now, with its attractions and its preoccupations, albeit the Christian recognizes that they have responsibilities under God for how they live here and the responsibilities that they have in the common nature of things. But speaking of the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Christ's second coming, leads Paul to remind Titus and the readers of this letter of the reason for and the accomplishments of the Lord's first coming. And there's a sense in which all hinges on this and all relates to this. Why did he come in the first place? What impact would you expect that to have upon those who desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and have expectations for the next? Well, verse 14 is a wonderfully concise verse in summarizing the purpose of the first coming of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If these things were not true, then this matter of a happy expectation of the second coming would not apply. There had to be a basis for it in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having a transforming effect upon individuals, those who come to faith in him. And as we will see, this ties in with the theme of the passage in relation to the teaching of grace and the purpose or prospect of glory. These two things, how grace teaches us to live in this world, this present world, and what grace teaches us to hope for concerning the next. Some has likened this, what we have in this passage, to a sort of suspension bridge. Think of, for example, the Forth Road Bridge. There are two great towers from which or across which the various cables are suspended and upon which they depend. And the whole picture indicates, the picture that we have here indicates the purpose of God, the purpose of the Lord for his people and its accomplishment. The first tower, in a sense, is the tower of grace and is the only basis for Christian life, solid basis for Christian life and godliness. And the other tower, as it were, the other tower is the tower of glory, the second coming of the Lord, which is the only basis for the Christian hope. And upon these two, the whole experience of the Christian hangs. Grace and glory. And particularly, Paul opens us out in a sense in saying what the cables are. The cables here upon which are based upon grace and glory are the cables of redemption and sanctification. And this is the thrust of what we have in verse 14. As he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, there are two things here. It says, first of all, this, what Christ has accomplished. Look, here it is, what Christ has accomplished, redemption. And the second thing is what Christ is doing, sanctification. And the verse divides into two parts. They both relate to these twin towers, as it were, of grace and glory. Everything in the purpose of God hangs on his grace and purpose of glory. And so the first thing is here, what has Christ accomplished? Redemption. Here's the first cable linking the towers of grace and glory, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from all iniquity, from every lawless deed. Because this answers the question, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? How does it reflect his coming? How does it reflect God's sovereign grace? And here's the answer. He came to give himself for his people. To give himself for his people. He came to redeem them. He came to redeem an innumerable multitude that no man can number. There is no understanding Jesus apart from this great truth of why he came. He came to redeem. And this is the objective aspect of what he came to do. Surprisingly, with reference to this first part of verse 14, William Hendrickson, the commentator, speaks about this as the negative side, and the second part of the verse is the positive side, and I don't go along with that. I think they're both absolutely positive. The redemption is positive. It's positively worked out, as we suggested on the Lord's Day, because we cannot understand the sacrifice of Jesus simply as something passive that gives the impression that he was a sort of victim of something. But he wasn't. He was a victor. And he was offering himself. And this is something that we have reflected here in verse 14. He gave himself. And so I would suggest that this is something very positive. It is certainly the objective aspect of what he came to do, is mentioned in the first part of this verse. Now, in Jesus' own teaching, he speaks of himself and his purpose and work in this sort of way. In John chapter 10, for instance, the great passage of which Jesus speaks about himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says this, he teaches this, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. He gave himself to redeem. It is the same teaching and the same indication of the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Jesus coming, redemption, looked at here from this objective point of view. Now, gave himself, I would suggest to you, does not just refer to the cross, his death. It's a mistake to think that when we look at verses like that, we are only understand that to speak of the cross. It certainly includes that as the culmination of what he did. But the whole thrust of this is that his whole life, his coming, his whole life was to the end of the redemption of sinners. Not just his death, but the whole of his life. He gave, it's a wonderful expression actually we have in verse 14 here, he gave himself. We don't need to add to it by saying unto death. We know that that is the case. There is nothing apart from the cross, because on the cross, he suffered the penalty for sin. But he gave himself, looking at it from the whole, as it were, he gave himself to satisfy the demands of God's law in his life, and to endure sufferings in his life. Why? To provide the righteousness the sinner needs to get right with God. So giving himself as that aspect of it, providing righteousness, fulfilling the demands of the law in living a perfect life. This is part of him giving himself for the redemption of his people. And of course he gave himself to the cross. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin in his priestly office to pay, to do what? Well, to pay the full price of sin's charges on behalf of the sinner. Redemption, redeem, is a wonderful aspect of what Jesus did objectively to secure the sinner's acceptance with God, to secure the sinner's release from the bondage and guilt of their sin, these lawless deeds, these all iniquity. To those who receive him by faith, this whole matter of redemption is obviously central importance, this objective work of the Lord, of what Christ has accomplished through his coming, in his life and death, in his whole experience from the Virgin's womb right to the resurrection and ascension. Now we can illustrate this redemption in several ways. Well, we're going to illustrate it in a couple of ways. First of all, when someone is, say, kidnapped, and you hear about this from time to time, not least around the seas in East Africa, and of Somalia and West Africa as well, we hear of people being kidnapped, and what happens is that the kidnappers demand a ransom. And if the kidnapped people, if the hostages, are going to be returned, the money must be paid over, and then the hostages are released. There is an exchange there. And in this matter of redemption, we are like hostages to sin, and Christ's redemptive work, from one point of view, is like paying a ransom price for their release. And what is the cost? What is the price? It is the precious blood of Christ. It is the sacrifice of Christ that is the price. It is his own blood that is the price. Now, Paul writes in a similar way to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy. He says, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the all there, the ransom for all there, doesn't refer to all people without distinction, but the specific all of those who come to faith, come to receive Christ as well their great God and Saviour. In this case, we might ask the question, and the question has been asked by theologians, to whom is the ransom price paid? And I would expect you to respond in your own minds by saying, well, to God himself. There are some who have argued, well, the ransom price is paid to Satan, but this is something that we find unacceptable. It is certainly to God the Father, because in this way, those for whom he gave himself are made right with God. They're not made right with Satan, they're made right with God. Though in the process, they are, of course, delivered from the power of Satan. Delivered from his kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the first picture that we have of redemption, perhaps looking at it from the point of view of it being a ransom price paid for the release of the hostages. But then we think of, in the second place, of a slave market. This was common in the New Testament times. Picture the slaves. Picture them standing there, and they're going to be sold, and they're all shackled. They're shackled with with chains, and they're rather hopefully, or is it hopelessly, waiting for someone to come and pay the price for them. And the purchaser comes and he pays the price for this slave. And what he does first is he takes off the shackles. He takes off the chains from their, wherever, if they're attached to their wrists or they're attached to their ankles. He takes them off. And he leads the slave away, as it were, by the hand to his own house. For, well, for what? For useful service. We'll return to this in a moment. It ties up with the second part of this verse. Likewise, the redemptive work of Jesus on behalf of those shackled by sin and in a hopeless condition, he comes to redeem so that they might be released and brought to real liberty and usefulness. All on the basis of his self-giving on their behalf. This is the objective side of the grace of God that brings salvation, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What Christ has accomplished, redemption. But what Christ is doing, secondly, sanctification. Because there's another cable, as it were, linking the towers of grace and of glory. From the subjective point of view, this is the subjective aspect of redemption. In other words, what we are redeemed for. Here are people redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, by the work of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. What are they redeemed for? Are they redeemed for anything apart from glory itself? We can envisage that. We can understand that. But he says, and purify for himself his own peculiar or special people, zealous for good works. Now, it is perhaps obvious to us that Jesus would redeem his people for them to be holy and pure hereafter in the glory to come in heaven. But you'll notice how this is also practical. And what he says in the second part of verse 14, whilst it cannot exclude the experience in terms of perfection in the world to come, this has reference to this world. You are redeemed for a certain life and character in this world. It's very practical. He has redeemed his people. He expects them to be of a certain character, a certain quality. And what is that? Sanctified is the right term. Sanctified is the right term. It's like the slave we spoke about being released into the service of a gracious master. Think of Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from, this is part of what it is to be qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The implication of that is delivered from one kingdom to another kingdom. There will be an expectation that you live according to the principles of the kingdom into which you have come, been conveyed, and not live according to the principles of the kingdom from which you have been delivered. Stands to reason. And this has an implication for your lives. Those who have been so delivered must serve, by grace of course, must serve according to their new position and their new status in this kingdom of the Son of God's love. Do they trust the new master? Are they loyal to the new master? Do they desire to be so? So what does the Redeemer desire? What does the Lord Jesus Christ desire of the redeemed, of those who by grace have been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What does he desire of them? What does he desire of you? You who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he desire of you? What he desires of you is our pure lives. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He desires you to be pure people, special, devout, loyal people. People who live in a way that fully indicates whose you are and whom you now serve without dubiety. Now, of course, he purifies to himself a special people or a peculiar people. That is a peculiar word to use. It means special people. He purifies them by the work of his Holy Spirit, whom he sent at Pentecost. He sends in the Spirit into their heart. And concerning which they have this heart cry that they should experience more of the Spirit's work in their hearts, because it is through the Holy Spirit that they will come to realize something of what it is to live as a redeemed soul, as Christ desires them to live, purified, a special people. They desire, will desire, ought to desire the Holy Spirit and the transforming work of the Spirit. And they will henceforth be expected to show it by word and deed, that they are transformed, that they have been conveyed from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the Spirit is working in their hearts. Show by word and deed that you are a redeemed soul. Show by love and devotion that you are a redeemed soul, that you have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. This is emphatically stated at the end of the verse, in case anybody should miss the point that this is something that has reference to how the believer is to live in this life. He adds this, does Paul, zealous for good works. Zealous of good works. And he's very insistent as well, so far as Titus or any preacher is concerned, that this is something upon which they will insist. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. These are obviously important things for the Christians to know, and important things for the Christians to experience and to do and to be, seeing that there is this exhortation and speaking, exhortation, rebuke, and the authority that goes with it. But he's very emphatic, doesn't he? He says, zealous of good works, zealous of good works. The whole aspect of good works might justify a whole separate sermon or series of sermons as to exactly what the nature of good works are that the apostle is referring to, but surely it must be this, and I think the confession of faith teaches this quite soundly. Good works, in the biblical sense, they are works done in obedience to God's commandments. They are the fruits and evidences of true and lively faith. They include everything that relates to worship and to witness, but also every aspect of human life in which we are to see ourselves, and every aspect of human life under the obligations to live according to the principles and according to the revealed commands and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And we are to be zealous about these things. There is no excuse for any professing Christian not to be enthusiastic about the things of God and about the application of the Christian life day by day in relation to the disciplines of Christian life, in prayer and the study of the Word, in witness and so on, and fellowship. but also in a life that is consistent, a life that is consistent with all the principles and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of relationships, parents, children, children, parents, brothers, sisters, neighbors, and so on, all the way through, all the way through. Zealous of good works, spiritual works, practical works, and so on. It's important that we note here that word zealous. We are to be zealous for the Lord. We are to be zealous for the things of the Lord. We are to be zealous for His word and for His work. We are to be zealous for witness. We are to be zealous for fellowship. We are to be zealous for souls. We are to be zealous for prayer. And this is the purpose the Lord has for people being redeemed. The purpose of it. What is His purpose? Gave Himself, He might redeem us, to purify to Himself a peculiar, special people, called out from the world, zealous of good works. This is how they are to live. This is how they are to be and live if their trust really is placed upon the Lord as their Redeemer and as their hope. After all, as Paul says again elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says, "You are not your own. You are not your own. The man of the world and the woman of the world say, 'I am my own. I will do what I like, and nobody's going to tell me what to do.' That is the principle by which they live and operate. Basically, largely, but the Christian is different. They are a special people. They are zealous for good works, and they recognize what Paul says when he says, 'You are not your own. You are,' what is it? 'Bought with a price.' There's that price, the ransom price, redeemed, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that sums it up. Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself. This is the objective side of His redemption. And here is the subjective. Purified Himself a peculiar, special people, zealous of good works. And let us show the marks. Show the marks of the possession of grace and the hope of glory by being such people, purified by word and spirit, and zealous for the Lord in good works. And may the Lord Himself bless these thoughts upon His word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we are thankful for the access that we have to the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. We thank Thee, Lord, for the plan and purpose of salvation that involved the coming of Thy Son into this world and taking our nature to His divine nature. We thank Thee that He gave Himself to redeem us from all our lawless deeds. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that the purpose in our experience was that we should be holy people, sanctified, and made like unto Him. We pray, Lord, for the grace of God to this end, that we may be people of such quality and character. O Lord, work in our hearts that we may show ourselves indeed to be that special people called out by the Lord from the bondage and hostage to sin and brought into the light and liberty of the children of grace. Give us Thy blessing tonight here. Be with us in these days. Bless our congregation in all its work and witness. We pray, Lord, for blessing upon the ministry of the word and visitations. We pray for blessing, Lord, upon every such congregation. We think of the communion season beginning tomorrow in Thy will in Glenshiel. We pray for blessing upon all who minister Thy word and administer the sacrament in the congregation in coming days. And we pray for all such occasions, and we pray for thy cause throughout our land, that we might experience revival, and that might reflect itself, as brethren have prayed already, in the those who rule over us, having a sense of their answerability to Christ, and having a knowledge of his word and the demands of his word upon their own lives and souls, that we might have, even amongst those who rule over us, those whom Christ is purifying and being zealous for godly works. Gracious Lord, give thy blessing upon us then in this land of ours, so suffering from declension. We pray, Lord, that thou would stir thine own people, and that thou would lay bare thy holy arm, so that many souls would be saved in these days, brought into the kingdom of the Son of thy love. Look upon us, Lord, in mercy. Receive all the prayers offered up before thee tonight, in this congregation and others as well. And grant, Lord, that when thou hearest, wilt thou answer, and that thou wouldst come, O Lord, in thy mighty power upon us and amongst us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his precious sake. Amen.